you'll turn with me to Romans, and we'll read our New Testament passage, Romans 5. In verse 12, page 942. Give you a second to get there. Good. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? And this is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we started this series on what's been called the five solas of the Reformation, and we're doing that just for review because this is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, 2017. Doesn't come around very often, worthy of some of our attention. The Reformation was a revival of the church of sorts, that she had sort of lost her foundations and the basics of faith. And during this time period, people sort of regained a sense of that. And one of the ways that they regained a sense of the original church was that they circled around these five ideas called the sola. Sola is Latin for alone. And these five ideas were grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. Last week we talked about scripture alone, and we said that scripture alone was really the kind of the fuel that fed everything else, that the printing press came out and the first Greek New Testament was written, and then all of a sudden everybody started reading the Bible and rediscovering the faith of sorts. This week we're going to talk about grace alone. Sola gratia, it's sometimes said. And to do that, I want to start with Luther. We started with Martin Luther last week because he's kind of the father of the Reformation in any sorts. And his spiritual insights, these are not just theological insights for Luther. This is a part of a spiritual happening in his life. So Luther is a monk and a theology professor, and he's in what they call the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. I mean, I'm thinking if you've got to have a spiritual crisis in the Tower of the Black Cloister of Wittenberg. It just seems scary, doesn't it? And he's living there, and he's having this crisis of faith. And here's how he describes it. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans." Remember, Luther is a great monk, you know. And he said, "Nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust." So Luther reads Romans, and he's scared because all he hears about is a righteous God. He says, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." Ever hated God? Luther did for a while. "Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." Here's what Luther is. He was this, what he calls, an impeccable monk. He was far more religious than you are. He was doing everything that you were supposed to do. And he looks and he realizes that his merit would not assuage a righteous God. He knew that his spiritual resume wasn't good enough to satisfy the requirements of holiness of a righteous God. And he says that he hated God for it. He spoke against, he murmured, he complained against God. He would read the Gospels, and in it, all he would see is a holy Jesus and an unholy Luther, and he would think, this is not working for me. He was working and working and working, doing everything you should have been doing, and he realized, I'm not good enough to have the full acceptance of God. And what Luther was describing in this crisis is a sort of spiritual wage system. Apostle Paul talks about this. He says this in Romans 4:4. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. See, Paul's saying that there is a way of dealing with God whereby you can treat it like a job. Okay? It's like God is the employer and you're the employee. And if you read the Bible, it's a really long job description of what God wants you to do. You need to pray a lot. You need to give a lot. You need to do nice things. You need to not lie, go to church, all these sorts of things. And that if you do work, Paul is saying, then you can earn a wage and you will be given not a gift, you will be given your due. And that, according to the Apostle Paul, is one of the ways that we deal with God. He's saying that, you know, Luther decided that I'm going to deal on a wage system, and therefore I am going to approach God like I'm going to earn a wage. I'm going to get what I deserve. I'm going to reap what I sow. I'm going to eat what I kill. And that is one way of dealing with God. And I want to be clear about that, because I think sometimes in churches, we blow past this. And you probably know what is coming. I don't want to blow the energy of it, but we're talking about grace alone. But sometimes we speed past this wage system. We kind of poo-poo it. We kind of say, God doesn't work like this. God works on a wage system. Very, very much so. In fact, it is very foundational to the way God works. You see, the Garden of Eden. God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, here, I'm going to give you the garden, and you're going to work and tend it and have dominion over it. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do those things, then I'm going to bless you. Okay, it's a sort of a quid pro quo kind of thing. It's a wage. You do this, I'll give you that. He does the same thing with Israel. He comes on to Israel. He says, Israel, I'm gonna be your God. And look, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the Levitical law. If you kill all the birds you're supposed to kill on the days of atonement, if you follow all the rules that you're supposed to follow, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to lead you in to a land of milk and honey. And what he's describing is a wage system that Paul is talking about in Romans 4. And I think it's why most every biblical society since the Ten Commandments of the Garden of Eden has some form of wage system. Second Temple Judaism, this is the Judaism of Jesus' day, had a very well-defined wage system. Most of the New Testament is about this battle, whereby they said, if you eat the table laws, if you're circumcised, if you go on the right days to the temple, then God will pay you the wage you deserve and everything will be okay. The medieval church that Luther is in had a very well-defined wage system. The idea was that you needed to acquire enough merits, enough good points, and if you added up all the good points and they sort of outweighed the bad points at the end of the day, that you would get to go to heaven. And we look at something like the selling of indulgences in the medieval church, and we kind of think, oh, that's ridiculous. How could anybody get there? But you get there by having a wage system. We have one in Mobile, don't we? I mean, we have one in this church. I mean, I want to never say it, but it kind of functions underneath the surface, which is like, you know, the wage system is if you have a nice family and you're liked by other people, and you go to your job, and you earn a good living, and you put your name in a religious institution, and you're against abortion, and you've done everything you're supposed to, then God will be happy with you, and you've kind of lived this sort of nice, middle-class, suburban life, and that means God's really going to like you. It's a spiritual wage system. Now, here's Luther in the middle of all of this. And he's having a crisis of conscience. And I want you to get this. Luther is having a crisis of conscience, not because he realizes the wage system isn't true. He's having a crisis of conscience because he realizes it is. And what Luther comes to understand is not that this whole idea of you eat what you kill and you reap what you sow is just, the God of the Bible doesn't deal that way. Luther realizes, this is the way that God deals. The disruptor to the medieval system was Luther realized that the wages of his sin were death. Romans 6:23. He reads in Romans 4:4 that, look, you can deal with God and he can give you a wage and you can get your due from that, from the job you've done. Then he keeps reading and Romans 6:23 says, yeah, and the result of that wage is death. What Luther realized that nobody else was breaking through on was that he was going to get what he deserved, and what he deserved was not what anybody wanted. Everybody else was under the sort of guise and the lie that if they worked and they did the right things, then the wages for what they had done would be something really good. Everybody else would, or even in the best case scenario, the idea was, okay, maybe we're not everything God wants us to be, but we're just a little bit bad, and therefore we just need a system to be a little bit better. And we can accomplish that. And what Luther did was he sat down and he read Romans 6:23, and he's not the only person that's ever done this, by the way. He's just the example of the day. And he heard the words, the wages of sin are death. And the spiritual insight and disruptor is that sin doesn't make you simply bad. It makes you dead. You've heard me say this before, because it's really important to understand. Like, if you don't get that, you're not going to get anything else that's about to come. If you don't understand that sin doesn't simply make you bad, it causes you to be dead, then you're never going to understand what grace alone, sola gratia, really means, because it won't matter. If sin is just, it just makes you, you're not that great of a person, then all you have to do is improve it a little bit, and a wage system works just fine for you. But if the Bible is true, and if what happens is that sin causes death, then you need a little something more than yourself. Because dead people don't revive themselves. And you may think, like, I know these are all theological truths, but look, I hear this in people's voices all the time. You know, people will have this. It's like, okay, we've been a little off track and we haven't been paying attention to our spirituality. And like, you know, we need to get back on track, right? We're just not doing real great and we need to do a little better. So we need to start going to Sunday school and coming back to church, and we need to help out with the local nonprofit charity thing. And we're going to start, as a family, we're going to start recycling. I don't know why recycling is always such a big deal. My kids come home from school. Recycling is the key moral insight of their life. But you've put the can in the non-trash bag, and you're like, yeah, I'm a good person. Like, I'm doing a good thing. And what Luther came to realize was, if Scripture is right, then the wages of your sin is death, and the problem cannot be fixed by recycling. It cannot be fixed by self-improvement or being better, that the wages of your sin, of all of this, is a recipe for condemnation. That was the disrupting insight that he had. And so he keeps reading Romans. And what he stumbles upon is the gospel. And he hears that God did something to interrupt the impossible demands of his holiness and righteousness. Listen to how Paul contrasts the wage system with this thing is maybe we'll call the grace system. Romans 5:15, he says, but the free gift is it's a grace word. He says, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What Paul was saying is, there's another way to interact with God. There's the wage system, or there's the grace system. You can trade on what you deserve, or you can beg for the mercy of God. And the reason that God gives this grace system is because it is completely necessary, that your heart is sin-stained and being a little bit better won't suffice. If the problem is small, the solution needs to be small. If the problem is big, if the depth of sin is total depravity, then the only answer would be grace alone, total and complete, unmerited mercy of God. And that is why the reformers set their life, banked everything on this idea of grace alone. They said that nothing short of the free grace of God will save us, and nothing added to it. That there's not, it's not God plus a little bit of me. I'm dead on the bottom of the ocean. You remember that? Dead people don't save themselves. It's only by the grace, the free gift of God, that I am then revived. Let me explain to you what I mean by this grace, because I think we get confused on this. My older brother's 14. I was 8 at the time. And my older brother was spending the night with a friend, and he's over at this house, and they decide they're going to sneak out and steal a car. Smart, right? This is my pastor brother. I mean, he's just total rebel, right? And so they go out and they steal this car and they drive all around Jacksonville, and they decide, they were out at the beach and they decide to drive to Deerwood, a gated community, to pick up some girls. Real smart. And they're so nimwitted that it's a gated community. They pull up to the gate and there's a rent-a-cop there, and they think that's not going to be a problem, but the rent-a-cop looks at them and he's like, this is not right, you know. And so he's like, let me see driver's license. They don't have a driver's license. Pull over, they call the police, you know, the police come and get my brother, take him downtown. My dad gets a call and that my brother's down at the police station, and I hear my parents talking, because I mean, it's like 10 o'clock at night when the phone rings, you know, and I'm eavesdropping in the room. I'm like, my brother stole a car? Are you kidding me? This is the greatest day of my life. Like, dad is going to kill him. Like, my dad was, I mean, he was mean. He's going to rip his head off. This is going to be awesome. So I pretend to sleep. I'm sleeping, and my dad comes home, and I hear the door close, and I'm like, this is it. Okay, here we go. Let's go. Mom's going to get involved on it, and my brother comes upstairs, and he goes into the bedroom, and my dad goes into his bedroom, and nobody says anything. Then they wake up the next morning and nobody says anything about it. And I'm waiting around and nobody ever said anything about it. Like, years later, I asked my mom, I said, what happened? She goes, I think your dad just leaned over to him and said, don't ever do this again. I think that's how we imagine it is with God. That's what I think our definition of grace is. And it's not, by the way. I think that when we think about grace, what we typically imagine is that God is just going to sort of, like, turn a blind eye to sin. He's going to kind of wink at it and let us go. He's going to let us off the hook, because frankly, let's be honest. Come on, y'all, let's be honest with this. When we think of God's holiness, we think in our mind, this is a little over the top, God. You're being a little too strict about this. Your standards are a little too high. You need to ease up. And it's like, okay, well, God's grace filled. And so now that means he's just going to like chill out a little bit and not make such a big deal. You know, I tell a lie. What's the big deal, God? Nobody got hurt. This is some sort of arbitrary standard that goes on. And that becomes our definition of biblical grace. And it's not. You know, I heard a story this morning, and I don't even know if this is going to fit, but I heard a story of a friend in the community, Rishiki, who Friday night, his wife and his two kids were in a car wreck. And she was killed, and the two kids are hanging on. One of them it's probably not going to make it. And some of y'all know him, right? He's a friend of y'all's. And sad situation. But Marty told me that the even more brutal thing about it was that the person who ran into his wife, I mean, this is nightmare scenario, right? This is my nightmare. My nightmare is that. And he's not in the car. But the person who ran into them was a St. Paul student in high school that's friends with a lot of folks that we know. I mean, just plowed right into him. Into his family and killed some of them. And, you know, Marty said that Rishiki says to him, and he's a Christian, I think so, is that correct? And he says, look, send the boy up here. I've forgiven him. You know, I mean, and like, this is happening right now. And I'm thinking, okay, that forgiveness is so much more costly than my dad telling my brother, don't ever do this again. Because what this man is going to live with for the rest of his life is the death of his wife and the death of his children. And to say, I forgive you for such a thing is going to actually cost him something. He can't wink at the death of his wife. It's going to be every single day for the rest of his life. He's going to live with that. That's an analogy of biblical grace. Because what biblical grace is, it's not God winking at sin. It is God sending Jesus Christ to die for it in our place as an atonement. He doesn't let it go. He doesn't lower the standards. He doesn't say boys are being boys and this is no big deal. No, God sends Jesus Christ to die for sin. And that's why you cannot speak of grace and not speak of Jesus Christ. This is what happens in the church today. People, oh, you know, I hear this all. God, we're a grace church, but they never speak of Jesus. That is not the grace that comes by God. The grace that comes by God, he says, the free gift, the grace that comes by the one man, Jesus Christ, that the two things are synonymous because Jesus Christ has to go die on a cross in order that God could turn away his righteous wrath from us. It's not inexpensive, it's not cheap, it's not sentimental grace, it is costly, bloody grace. And nothing short of that will save completely depraved sinners like you. You're dead on the bottom of the pool. Your sin is not a wink, wink. Your lies are cries of rebellion. Your pride is a sense of, I hate you, God. Sin is treason. It's abandonment. It's not boys being boys. It's your spouse leaving you. It's your father walking out on you. It has eternal consequences, which God doesn't just brush by, but must be paid for. And so these reformers, they cried out grace alone because they knew it was nothing other than the bloody cross of Christ, which spans that chasm between us and God because of sin. You cannot speak of grace without speaking of Jesus. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't turn away from it. And here's what else he does, because here's the great news of the gospel. Not only does God pay for the sin that we deserve, but here's what else he does. He says, for if many died through one man's trespasses, and these are the best words in the Bible right here, how much more? You ready for this? How much more is the best words in Scripture? have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You know what abounded means there? Abounded means that what God doesn't do, which is what I would probably do, is it is that God doesn't say, hey, I died on a cross for you, your debt's clean, get out of here, I don't ever want to see you again. Or go live your life, whatever. What abounded means is that he took the robes of righteousness off of Jesus Christ and he put them onto us. So that Jesus Christ, not only does he take our place on the cross, but we take his place with the robes of righteousness, with the sonship of God. He doesn't just say, get out of here. He welcomes treasonous sinners in to be with him. And he does it all by grace alone. Not by your merits, not because you've been a good person, not because you're a little better than the next guy, but simply by the sheer unmerited favor of God for the sake of Christ. He declares you the righteous Son of God. And it just, I think the question that it begs here is, what system are you banking on? I mean, I know you know what the right answer is. You've been in church enough. I know you know what the right answer is. Which one are you really living into? Is it the wage system? Or is it the grace system? And I think for those who are really banking their life on the grace system, I think it changes every single moment of your life. I think when you come to realize, I deserve nothing. I deserve worse than nothing. And yet I've been given everything in Christ. I think what that means is every single breath you take is a breath of gratitude. That the entirety of your life is a breath of gratitude. You'll wake up tomorrow morning, and if you're like me, the day is just full of people trying to extract hunks of flesh from you. That's what every day feels like to me. You wake up and you see the evil flourish and the good lose. I mean, you see people who have things that you don't have, that life feels unfair. And all of those are the sort of thoughts and postures in a wage-earning world. But you are not of a wage-earning world if you are in Christ. You are in grace, which means all of that stuff, it's okay. It's okay. You wake up tomorrow and people start grabbing hunks of flesh from you. Guess what? You didn't get what you deserved. You got Jesus Christ in the robes of righteousness. And so it's okay. You wake up tomorrow and you realize, look, I failed and I'm not the person that I think I am. That thought that goes through, maybe it's only my head, 48 times a day. Rose, it's okay. I didn't get what I deserved. I got grace. And I'm freed from impossible self-expectations. I think the people who get solia gratia, people who understand that they have not gotten what they deserved, but that they have gotten freedom in Jesus Christ by grace alone, that all of life is gratitude. Let's pray.